1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read 2 to 16, and our topic is headship and head coverings, a study of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, and I preached on this to a small degree about 7 years ago, and I've been asked by a couple of members of Presbytery, they've been asking me for over a year now to deal with this again and go into a little bit more detail. And deal with, for example, the arguments of Greg Price, who he's adopted the position that it's only a cultural matter. It's not required anymore because our culture has departed from that. And they've even adopted the rather odd position that it's adiaphora, yet they've disciplined women who wear head coverings, purportedly. So we want to go into a little more detail. But I'm going to read 2 to 16. That's one of those places where it's an unfortunate division. Verse 1 belongs to the previous chapter. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or authority, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That's the end of this, our scripture reading. And certainly, one of the most offensive passages to modern man in the Bible, which clearly teaches the covenant headship of men, husbands over their wives. Most Christians in the 21st century live in cultures that have seen serious decay in the commitment to the biblically defined nuclear family. And I say biblically defined. There's not only an increased support for homosexual marriage, which is an abomination. Homosexuality, homosexual practices themselves, God refers to as an abomination in the Bible twice. At least twice. Easy no-fault divorce, which God hates. There are examples of lawful divorce, but God hates divorce. But also the rise of militant feminism in the idea that wives should not submit to their own husbands. Recently, somebody on television admitted that they like to submit to their husband. I forgot who it was. And this caused a firestorm of controversy. Oh my goodness, she likes to submit to her husband. She deserves to be locked up or whatever. It's crazy. But that's our modern culture. Marriage is seen as a partnership with no leader and no biblically authorized order. It is because of this cultural context and its effect on churches that we need to take a close look at 1 Corinthians 11 or Paul's teaching on covenant headship and head coverings. Okay, it deals with head coverings, but it also deals with covenant headship or the theological reasoning behind head coverings. This topic may seem archaic or irrelevant to many, but the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, spent a good portion of a whole chapter of Scripture discussing it and giving the deep theological reasons for head coverings in public worship. Therefore, whatever Paul meant in this passage is crucial and required. If something's in the Bible, whatever it is, even something that seems very mundane to us, we need to know what it teaches, and we need to know why, and we need to apply it to our lives. Therefore, whatever Paul meant in this passage is crucial and required. In addition, since the practice of wearing head coverings in public worship was essentially the universal practice of all Christian communions until very recently, about 50 years ago, I was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and when you went to the Roman Catholic church when I was a child in the 1960s, every single woman in that church had her head covered, including my mother. That's no longer true. If you went to an evangelical or Baptist church 50, 60 years ago, the women wore head coverings. That's gone, for the most part. It is important to ascertain why this universal practice was abandoned. Was it abandoned because hats fell out of fashion? Or on account of the rise of feminism? Or because of both? If you go to Black Baptist churches, for example, in the South, where hats are still very fashionable, at least in worship, you'll see a lot of head coverings. But they're not doing it for theological reasons. They're doing it because they like hats. And we need to do things for the theological reason. Did the change in practice occur because of the change of interpretation on the part of most churchmen? Or, and this is a crucial point, did the change of interpretation largely follow an attempt to justify the widespread change of practice? And sad to say, that's the pattern of Christianity throughout the ages. People change a practice, it becomes popular among the people, and then the churchmen who want to keep their job or want to be popular start interpreting Scripture in order to justify that change in practice that occurred with the rejection of exclusive psalmody and the acceptance of uninspired hymns in the late 1700s. Because of the popularity of Isaac Watts' first gross paraphrase of the hymns of Psalms and then his hymn book. It became popular in private worship. Churches started to use it, and then pastors started justifying it. Same thing with musical instruments. Same thing with the acceptance of Christmas and Easter and extra-biblical holy days. These things started in the homes. They started to be used in the churches. And then, and only after then, did we see justification for these things. In this study, we will see that Paul had in mind real cloth coverings, not long hair, and that none of the reasons given for head coverings in public worship are based on cultural sensibilities. It's not based on culture. And we're going to hammer away at that quite a bit because that's the chief position of Greg Price. Well, this whole message this morning is going to be preliminary considerations, introductory considerations that are important. First, verse 2 begins a new section in the epistle. Having finished dealing with more private matters, Paul begins a lengthy section that deals with problems related to the public worship of the church. The veiling of women, or the problem of men being being veiled. 11:2-6. The observance of the Lord's Supper. 11:17-34. And the granting and use of spiritual gifts. 12:1-14:40. And Paul indicates a new topic by using the particle day translated now. This is a common way for Paul to make transitions. He's talking about this. Oh, now, by the way, we're going to talk about this different topic. And that's what he does. Second, the topics in this section and the precise argumentation that Paul uses are likely developed on account of his correspondence with the Corinthian church. And possibly through other sources, Christian friends, traveling evangelists, etc. And this point is implied in his discussion of the Lord's Supper, 11:18-20, and it's more explicit in his discussion of spiritual gifts, where he uses the introductory phrase, now concerning, in 12:1. In other words, somebody had asked him some questions, and he's going to answer those questions. Now concerning this problem that somebody brought up to me, let me tell you this. The now concerning suggests a direct reply to a specific question in a letter from Corinth. In his discussion of head coverings, there's no clear indication of what abuses were taking place, and the scholars have attempted to decipher the problem by drawing inferences from Paul's instructions back to what the problem might have been. And they all try to do this. It has been suggested that women were misinterpreting the apostles' teaching, that in the matter of salvation, social status, race, and even gender are totally irrelevant. And that's the old Galatians 3:28 passage. Christ, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, male nor female. And all conservative commentators are in agreement that is not talking about egalitarianism. That's not talking about the elimination of roles in society or in the church. It's speaking about salvation in Christ. Everybody is saved in the exact same way by Jesus Christ, and everybody has the same status in Christ. Everybody is justified by the blood of Christ and declared righteous through Him, and everybody is adopted into God's own family. There are no special Christians or super Christians. They're all the same. And by the way, Galatians 3:28 is the major proof text used by modernists and feminists in our culture to justify egalitarianism, or the idea that there should be no role differences, or there should not be any authority structure where husbands have authority over their wives. And they've adopted our pagan culture. That's what modernism does. Modernism is the rejection of biblical authority and the acceptance of secular humanism. And then they use religious terminology, but they give it new meanings, not based on the text of Scripture itself, but based on modern culture. And if modern culture says that men and women are completely equal in every way and their husbands have no authority over their wives, then we have to twist Scripture to justify that. And that's what modernism does. Now, perhaps some women interpreted this teaching as implying a blurring of the lines regarding role differences between men and women in the church. Thus, some scholars speculate that there were women who were removing their head coverings when they came to public worship in order to demonstrate their equality in Christ. That's the majority view. We don't know. We don't know what happened or what was going on. This view, of course, is pure speculation and assumes that Greek women wore head coverings in public. And we're going to see a little bit later that most Greek women did not wear head coverings in public. So it can't be cultural. In any case, Paul's emphasis on God's ordained order of authority, verse 3 and 7 through 9, does solve whatever problem may have existed. Okay, we don't know the reasoning. Paul doesn't give us, so it's pure speculation. But the solution we can know, and we will know, and we will see that Paul's talking about a real head covering, and he's got real biblical reasons for the head covering. Third, this section of Scripture is somewhat complex and difficult because of Paul's clever, almost poetic use of expressions. One of the important things to keep in mind for understanding verses 3 to 10, for example, is Paul's play on the term head, caliphe. An additional difficulty arises in that the expressions and ideas used in the passage, which the apostle assumes are unambiguous to the original readers, they certainly knew what was going on, have become much less clear to readers centuries after the epistle was written. Due to our lack of a cultural context, and the precise problem discussed. Paul's response assumes understanding between them and him at several key points, and therefore these matters are not addressed. In other words, he leaves blanks. He just simply assumes they know what he's talking about. Well, that's much more difficult for us because we don't live in Corinth, a Roman colony. We don't live in Greek society, or Greco-Roman society, to be more accurate. So that's the two contextual problems. What was going on and why are especially difficult to reconstruct. So in a sense, we could say 1 Corinthians 11 is an excellent passage to look at for one of the more difficult portions of Scripture and how it should be handled exegetically, how it should be handled as far as interpretation. It's a great case study on being careful and judicious. Even with these difficulties in mind, the passage is in Scripture and is intended by God to be understood by the church in all ages. In fact, a careful, objective exegesis of this passage reveals teaching that is rather simple and that still applies to our own day. Okay, so for all the difficulties we've discussed, when you get into the passage and you figure it out, what's going on, the teaching is not that hard. Now, I was a philosophy major in college quite a bit. I was also a history major, and we would study Immanuel Kant and Hegel and all these guys. And when you take all the mumbo-jumbo, all the philosophical language, and you boil it down, pretty much everything a philosopher is teaching is very simple. It's just a matter of deciphering it. Most of the modern disagreements about the meaning of the passage, however, arise, and this is very important, because many interpreters go to the passage with preconceived notions about head coverings. They go to the passage with presuppositions, and they set out to prove their presuppositions. Arminians do it when they go to a passage. Calvinists do it to a degree, except the Calvinist gets his presuppositions from Scripture. And we have to be very aware of this. Churchmen in communions where cloth coverings were abandoned over a generation ago due to feminism, a change of fashion and a disregard of this teaching, often go to the passage with the goal of justifying current practice. Let's make everybody in the church happy. Let's make everybody feel good. Let's not be objective. Many pastors are afraid of rocking the boat. Okay, how many pastors want all the women in the congregation who have abandoned head coverings and never worn them to be angry with them? Well, not very many. Thus, at least on some issues, they view their job not as proclaiming truth, especially when teachings are very unpopular or controversial, but as keeping the peace. That's why you're not going to hear sermons against Christmas in Presbyterian churches today, most Presbyterian churches. Why get people outraged and angry with you and get fired? In a day when the use of head coverings is very rare, highly unpopular among most church-going American women, and doctrinal integrity is an all-time low in most evangelical and reformed communions, this is to be expected. At a time when some pastors who believe in head coverings are refused to call because of their position, and I experienced that when I used to be in the RPCNA many years ago, they see your wife wearing a head covering in public worship, you've just lost, you're not going to get the job. That's true in a lot of churches. It's true in a lot of churches today. Or pastors are even fired or asked to resign. This passage is often, therefore, ignored or twisted. I know a pastor who was a man who was a pastor in the RPCNA in Colorado. This is many, many years ago. And his wife wore a head covering. It offended the women of the church. They complained to the session. The session complained to the presbytery, and he was fired. Simply because it offended the women. Many, many years ago, at least 20 or more than 20 years ago, me and my wife were attending an RPCNA church, And the women actually went to the session of that church and asked the session, could you please force Brian's wife to stop wearing a head covering? And fortunately, the pastor said, no way. It's in the Bible. We can't force them to do something against what's clearly in the Bible. Even though they didn't wear head coverings themselves, they said, hey, it's in the Bible. You can't make them get rid of this. But it just shows what we have to deal with today. Widespread ignorance and disdain for Paul's teaching in this area makes reformation on this issue much more difficult. Because the pattern of church history is that once the clinching becomes entrenched, churchmen fight against reformation to defend the status quo and protect their wallets. This is true politically as well. Once you get a program entrenched in society, welfare programs, for example, and they become accepted by the populace, it's almost impossible to get rid of them. Now, clearly in the church, we have the Holy Spirit can bring true revival and can illuminate people's minds, and I believe revival's coming. But that it just explains it's a very difficult area. People want to defend this tooth and nail. Therefore, as we study this issue, we must be willing to set aside pagan and feminist presuppositions and honestly search for the apostles' intended meaning. Fourth, since Paul's teaching on head covering deals only with proper conduct in public worship, this passage does not speak directly or by way of implication to the issue of whether women should have their heads veiled in public outside of the public worship service. It simply doesn't speak to that issue. Paul is discussing what's going on in public worship. That's what he's discussing. Those who believe in head coverings for women all the time, and I have friends who believe that, must find proof somewhere else. Now, I've looked. I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see that being proved in Scripture. So I don't require it. We don't require it. But I'm just saying you can't prove it from this passage. If you want to prove that, you have to go to other places in Scripture. This point becomes obvious when we consider the fact that Paul explicitly forbids men from wearing a head covering in public worship. Yet no Christian culture has forbidden men from wearing hats in public. Do you understand? It'd be totally improper for a man to wear a hat during public worship or a head covering of any kind. Yet, until recently, men wore hats all the time. If you look at pictures from the 1920s, they've all got hats on. You go outside, you put on a hat. That was the style. No perpetual head covering advocate argues that a Christian man who wears a baseball cap to a baseball game dishonors Jesus Christ, his head. Now keep in mind that the Jewish practice of men wearing prayer shawls or yarmulkes for synagogue worship developed during the Middle Ages and is not based on Scripture at all. And we'll prove that more later. We know from studies of archaeology and different things that my view, in fact, is that the use of the head covering for men and the yarmulke by Jews was a slap in the face to Christians during the Middle Ages, and it was done directly to dishonor Christ. It likely developed to set Jews apart from Christians and as a public sign of rebellion against Jesus Christ. While it is true that the high priest wore a turban because it was commanded in the law of God, he had a highly stylized turban with a crown on it and everything, the high priest was a ceremonial office and the turban was typical as well. So that's certainly not a proof text for men wearing head coverings in public worship. The turban was extraordinary and was abolished with the coming of Christ. Popes and papal bishops who wear mitres in public worship are in clear rebellion against Christ and are clinging to the shadow abolished ordinances. So when you see the Pope, and we've had this very, very popular Pope, and he's a Jesuit, and he has liberal tendencies, and he's an Antichrist, when you see him wearing his cap, he's committing sin. Open sin against God, because it's condemned by Paul. Fifth, The apostle begins this section dealing with abuses in public worship by praising the Corinthians for keeping, this is verse 2, the traditions, or the Old King James, the ordinances, just as I have delivered them to you. The word traditions, paradoses, or the singular paradosis, refers to the inspired oral and or written teaching of the apostles that he gave to the churches. The use of the article, by the way, implies that these traditions were well known. These are doctrines received from the Lord either in person or by direct revelation of the Spirit, which in turn are then passed on to the churches. So, gospel doctrines and ordinances are all derivative, for none originated in the mind of man or human opinion. Okay, they all come from God, ultimately. In the New Testament, the word tradition, of course, is sometimes used in a negative manner. We see that especially with Jesus Christ. This is when Paul or Jesus is describing human traditions that are not inspired, that have been added to sacred scripture and are used as a basis of religious authority. Thus, they are highly critical of, quote, the traditions of the elders or the traditions of men. And you can, when you get a chance later, Matthew 15, 2, 3 and 6, Mark 7, 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, and 13, Galatians 1, 14, Colossians 2, 8, etc. We find many such passages. The Bible makes a distinction between the inspired traditions of the apostles, the doctrines once handed down to the saints, and the traditions of men. Now keep in mind, the Jews had a very sophisticated, now I'm talking about the Pharisaical Jews, the apostate Jews, had a very sophisticated doctrine, and that is that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and we're not talking about simply the Ten Commandments, but the whole written law, all the ordinances, everything, God also gave to Moses this very lengthy oral tradition that was passed down to the 70 elders and was kept in an oral tradition. And thus, all the traditions that you find in the days of Jesus that Jesus is condemning, the Jews believed that they could trace those all the way back orally to the time of Moses. The Roman Catholics have a very similar view that in addition to the written revelation that the apostles gave the church and the evangelists in the first century, there was also an orally given teaching to the apostles and from the apostles to the church. And these oral teachings are the traditions that the Roman Catholic Church has passed down through history. So they got very similar to the Jewish doctrine. And it's all bunk. It's all nonsense. There are no oral traditions that have survived. Sola Scriptura, what God has given us in written revelation, is all we have, and that is our sole authority for faith and life, for doctrine or morals. Now, the same sort of disapprobation of human traditions is found in the Protestant Reformers' condemnation of Roman Catholic doctrines and practices that were made up by churchmen without any biblical proof or justification whatsoever. And I wrote a little, many, many years ago, about 30 years ago, I wrote a little booklet against Roman Catholicism. It's on the internet still. And one thing I did is you can actually trace almost every doctrine that they have that's not from the Bible. You can find out when it began in history. Transubstantiation did not become completely accepted by the church until the 8th century. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary started at a certain point. The idea that Mary ascended into heaven without dying, that didn't start until like 1871. All these doctrines, the celibacy of the priesthood did not become universal until a point in time, and so forth. The supremacy of the Pope, all these things have starting points in history, and you can trace them back in their history. Now, interestingly, the Authorized Version translates paradoses as ordinances instead of traditions, because the word can apply to teachings regarding doctrine, that is theological instruction, morals, personal behavior, and church practices. And that would be ordinances. Church practices would fall into the category of ordinances, and the King James translators preferred that more narrow meaning. And this whole section, which the Apostles' Praise introduces, is focused primarily on church practice. He's discussing proper, now obviously it's immoral to violate church practice, but he's discussing what is to be done during public worship. You guys are messing up with the Lord's Supper. You guys are messing up regarding head coverings and so forth. This would indicate that head coverings in public worship in Corinth was something imposed on the church by the apostle and was not simply a Greek cultural practice that needed fine-tuning. You see the importance of this translation? And this is the view of Matthew Poole and others. Here's what Matthew Poole says. And keep the ordinances. So he taught it. The Greek word is paradoses. The word signifieth anything that is doctrinally delivered or taught men, whether it concerns faith or manners. It is thought that in this text it doth not signify what the apostle had delivered to them with respect to faith or their moral conversation, but with respect to matters of order, because such is the which the apostle mentioneth about praying or prophesying with the head covered or uncovered. And undoubtedly any precepts of that nature from one guided by an infallible spirit ought to be observed. End of quote. And that was a common view. And I bring that up because Greg Price has to argue against that position because he wants to say it's purely cultural. Well, if you have something that's an ordinance that has been passed down from the apostles, it's not cultural. It's something commanded. It's something taught ahead of time. This makes perfect sense when we consider the historical fact. And by the way, this is extremely important, and this completely disproves the cultural argument. That male pagan priests, whether in Rome or Corinth, now keep in mind, Corinth was a Roman colony with Roman soldiers and their families and a Roman bureaucracy. Male pagan priests in Rome or Corinth covered their heads during worship with a liturgical priestly toga. So the men, the proper worship among the Romans, or we could say Greco-Romans, is to wear a covering during public worship. Therefore, instructing males to be uncovered in worship explicitly contradicted that culture. And we must not forget that Paul is giving instructions to both men and women. If one is not cultural, and clearly the teaching regarding men could not be cultural because it explicitly contradicted their culture, then both are not cultural. You can't say, well, Paul is concerned that they don't offend the Greeks and Romans with the women, but you men, you can offend them all you want. That doesn't make sense. In addition, some of the best authorities on ancient Greek society say that head coverings were not worn by women in public, at least the majority of women. If you study Roman culture, for example, women fancy head coverings was something worn by rich women as a sign of, not a sign of submission to husbands, but it was a sign of preeminence, a sign of their wealth, a sign of their high social standing. That Paul was, therefore, Paul was imposing a biblical practice on a heathen society, or churches in a heathen society. And we're going to deal with this in more detail below. But you can see already we've disproven that it's cultural. Now, those who hold to the interpretation that Paul is essentially instructing the Corinthians not to violate Greek culture, cultural sensibilities, reject the view of the translators of the Authorized Version and argue that the word traditions simply refers to doctrines in general, or at most only includes the Lord's Supper, which is referred to as that which is delivered, paradidomi, to the church by Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:23. And that's essentially the position taken by Greg Price. He cannot acknowledge that head coverings was something delivered to the church or something that was part of the apostolic tradition or the apostolic inspired teaching, then they'd have to submit to it today, and they couldn't argue that it's cultural. And they don't want to submit to it today. So they must come up with this convoluted argument. Well, there are a few serious problems with this argument. Number one, it is arbitrary and it violates the context of the passage. Everyone agrees that the section is dealing with conduct during the public worship of the church. Moreover, virtually all scholars view verse 2 as introducing this new section. Therefore, by mentioning the traditions or the ordinances passed on to them, the apostle is reminding them that these practices are not personal preferences or merely cultural conventions, but have inspired authority behind them. In other words, he's clarifying prior divinely authorized practices, not introducing something new or unique. If head coverings on women and non-head coverings on men in public worship was merely a new teaching designed to make sure the Corinthians did not offend pagan concepts of proper attire, it would not be placed in this section next to the Lord's Supper, which we know was commanded, but would be discussed under issues that are ad diaphora, or things indifferent, such as the holy kiss or eating meat offered to idols. See, if Paul didn't want the Corinthians to offend their pagan counterparts, then all he would have to do is say, look, this is offensive to your neighbors. For the sake of not offending your neighbors and being at peace with them, don't do it. Why would he have to have this very detailed theological argument where he talks about the God-ordained order of authority, where he talks about men, women having to submit to men because men were created first and women coming out of man? Why would he have to bring up the fact that the angels are watching? What do angels care about culture? They really don't. Now, those who believe that Paul is simply addressing an issue related to Greek culture that does not apply to modern secular humanistic cultures which reject covenant headship. That's the position taken by Greg Price. And in fact, it is purported that they excommunicate women who wear head coverings, which contradicts their view that it's adiaphora. If it's adiaphora, they can do whatever they want. You shouldn't be disciplining people over it. But anyway, they attempt to circumvent the clear implication of verse 2 with a number of clever but weak arguments. First, they note that the veiling of women is never called an apostolic tradition or something delivered to the church anywhere else in Scripture. And to this they add that there is nothing in the Old Testament about women wearing head coverings in public worship. And then some even bring up the fact that Eve was naked in the garden. Eve was naked. She didn't have a head covering on. Well, let's dispense with the Eve argument, which is absurd. For A, they did not yet have public but only private or family worship. And B, no one except nudist antinomians advocates nudity in public worship. So that argument from Eve proves too much. She was naked. She didn't have anything on. Well, anyway, this argument must be rejected because, number one, it is an argument from silence. Arguments from silence are dangerous and could be used to prove all sorts of heretical teachings. There are many doctrines in the New Testament that are not specifically called or labeled as traditions or something delivered. Can we disregard them as cultural and temporary? And the answer is no, we cannot. If you look at the Old Testament, for example, and this is interesting, sacrificing clean animals as opposed to non-clean. They had to sacrifice sheep or goats or cows. They couldn't sacrifice pigs, for example, or snakes, or birds of prey. But they had to sacrifice clean animals. That appears in Genesis right away. We see no prior commands for that whatsoever in Scripture, until the law of God, obviously, which comes hundreds of years later. Well, where do they get that from? Well, they had to get it from a divine command. They didn't come up with that on their own. So this idea that, well, we don't have a specific command for head covering somewhere, we don't see it, that's a very, very dangerous argument. The argument from silence is applied in an arbitrary manner by those who reject head coverings in public worship. Number two, Paul gives theological reasons for the use of head coverings, which places the practice outside the realm of circumstantial matters or adiaphora. When Paul talks about not offending your brother in Romans and Corinthians, for example, he had a situation where all the ceremonial laws had been abolished by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, all of them. So the food laws no longer apply. Remember in Acts, Peter, arise, kill and eat, and he was shown all these unclean animals. And finally he was ordered to do it, and Peter, being a Jew, wouldn't do it, but he was finally ordered to do it, and he did it. Well, when Paul deals with that, you have to understand, the Jews come into the Christian church, they've been eating a certain way their whole life. And they had been taught their whole life that not eating that way was an abomination. It was a sinful, wicked thing. The Gentile Christians had never been brought up that way, so they were still eating their bacon, and they were eating their pork, and their lobster, and all sorts of unclean things. And this is highly offensive to Jews. And Paul says, for the sake of not causing your brother to stumble, because of this unique historical period, I want you to just avoid eating those things in front of them, so as not to offend them. Paul doesn't give all these theological reasons why it's wrong to eat lobster. Well, in the same way, if head coverings was purely a matter of culture and there had no true ethical substance behind the command, Paul would not have treated it in the way he did. Number three, as we noted, Roman men prayed with their heads covered, and consequently Paul's instructions contradicted the cultural practice of most of the Roman Empire, including Corinth. So the whole cultural argument's been destroyed. Archaeological evidence from Rome itself to the Roman East is unambiguous, Oster urges. Oster's written a really lengthy book on the archaeology of basically the Greeks and Romans as it relates to biblical interpretation. And he's like the foremost modern expert on this topic. He says, in depicting the liturgical head covering of men when they pray or use prophetic speech, quote, the practice of men covering their heads in the context of prayer and prophecy was a common pattern of Roman piety and widespread during the late Republic and early Empire. Since Corinth was a Roman colony, there should be little doubt that this aspect of Roman religious practice deserves greater attention by commentators than it has received. End of quote. In other words, you got to be really careful, you guys, when you're saying this is simply cultural, when we know that it wasn't. It's been proven. Paul was not instructing them to follow Greek culture or Roman cult, Greco-Roman culture. It contradicted it. And according to John Gill, quoting ancient sources, heathen men worship their false gods with their heads covered except for the worship of Saturn and Hercules. Once again, even if we accept the Greek and Roman women covered their heads in public, we must still reject the interpretation that Paul does not want the Corinthians to offend the heathen by violating their cultural practices. Four, Paul would be teaching them to simultaneously offend them with male practices and please them with female practices. You can't do that. You can't divide it. One can safely assume that Paul writing under divine inspiration was not irrational. This point is strong evidence that Paul was not enforcing a Greco-Roman cultural practice, but was actually correcting or replacing a heathen practice. He was imposing a biblical worldview on Greco-Roman churches that contradicted their practice. That's what's going on. And then what we're going to do is take a little break here and come back. I know it's a little esoteric, but this is important as introductory material. Because when you relate verse 2 properly to 3 and following, that alone, apart from what we're going to see when we look at 3 and following, which is proof itself, and very strong proof, but if you look at verse 2 in relation to verse 3 and following, you understand that Paul is enforcing prior apostolic teaching. Paul is enforcing ordinances that had been commanded by the apostles, by himself. He is not reinforcing Greek cultural thought. There's problems with that view, many problems with that view. So we'll take a little break. We'll come back. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you save us and you sanctify us and you take us away from those cultural aspects of society that are displeasing in your sight, and that you give us a divine order of authority that makes households full of peace and happiness, and that makes society full of peace when it's obeyed, as opposed to the chaos and the destruction of the family that we see all around us as men have abandoned your word for human autonomy, men have rejected your son Jesus Christ and his scriptures for secular humanism and atheism and naturalism and autonomous ethics. So we see, Lord, this is very important. We thank you for this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.